Does God ever change his mind about what he wants us to do? To put it another way, does God ever tell us that it'd be good for us to do one thing, but if we want to do something else, that's okay with him as well? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today we begin a new series of lessons in our L. Nelson Bell Bible Class, and we're moving into the Old Testament. We've been in the New Testament recently. We've been looking into the letters, some of the letters of Paul, the letters written while he was in prison, and then the letters to his co-workers, Timothy and Titus, and we concluded that last week. And today we're starting a new series of lessons, and we're moving into the Old Testament. And what I've decided to do as I've prayed over this is to do a study of the three kings of Israel during the time that the Jewish people were together in what we often call the United Kingdom before civil war broke out and they split actually into two separate kingdoms. So we're looking at three very important kings during these months: Saul, David, and Solomon. So if I had to put a title on this, I would say simply, Lessons from Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, I'm not going to be looking at every event in their lives. A lot of what goes on during their lives is important and goes into some detail. But what I want us to do is to look at them as people, look at their characters, look at how they respond to the things that are going on in their lives, and the lessons that God was teaching them, and sometimes lessons that he was trying to teach them but didn't work out, and how God dealt with them, and how God, therefore, would deal with us. Now, in some sense, this series in Saul, David, and Solomon is a continuation of a previous study that we did some months ago, looking in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, because we now are continuing past the time of the Judges, historically, into the time of these three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, you may be tempted to say, quite frankly, well, I know about those kings. Those are some of the most important people in the Old Testament. I know about David and Goliath. I know about Solomon and his wisdom and all those things, and that's good that we may know those things from our past. Some of you listening, that may not be true of you, but anyway, we are dealing with three of the most important people in the Old Testament as far as the history of the Old Testament and of God's people during that time are concerned. But they're not just in there because the Bible is giving us an historical record or interesting stories. God has lessons to teach us from the lives of those men, as he does in other parts of the Old Testament. And we hope to look beyond the events of their lives, beyond the history, and discover what it was that God was doing in their lives, in the lives of his people, and what he wants to do in our lives today as well. And so I want to begin, before I start looking at these, looking at Saul particularly today, I want to begin with just saying a few words, as I often do when we turn to the Old Testament, about the Old Testament and why it's significant to us. Because quite frankly, if we're honest about it, the Old Testament is something of a closed book to a lot of people. They may read in the Psalms, they may read other parts of it, like Proverbs or something like that. And that's good, that's important. God has given us those books to encourage us. But it's easy just to pass over some of the other sections of the Old Testament. One reason is because the Old Testament, quite frankly, is so big. It's three times longer or thereabouts than the New Testament itself. Looks kind of intimidating to do that. And also, there are parts of the Old Testament that seem very obscure and irrelevant to us today, I suppose, unless we really probe into them and discover the deeper meaning. You look into the book of Leviticus, for example, and all of the various sacrifices, and it's easy to get confused and something like that and feel that that doesn't have much to say to us. And in a broader way, much of the Old Testament is history. Not all of it, by any means, but a lot of it is history. It tells about events that happened a long time ago, and they just don't seem very relevant to us today, perhaps. And you may be one of those people that didn't really like history when you were studying history back a long time ago. We want something that speaks to us today, and sometimes it doesn't seem like that. And of course, there's another reason, I think, why the Old Testament is somewhat foreign to us, and that is that we understand that the New Testament gives us the center of God's plan of redemption. It centers in Jesus Christ, and the whole of the Bible really culminates in the coming of Christ and all of the things that are involved in that, because God's plan of redemption is centered in Jesus Christ. And we rightly look to the New Testament first. And if you're a new believer, I encourage you to look into the Gospels, to look into the New Testament, to ground your faith in the truths that are found there. But at the same time, don't forget that the Old Testament is also God's Word just as much as the New Testament. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired, or God-breathed, as one translation says. And the Old Testament, remember, was the Bible of Jesus. He quoted it frequently. He pointed to it frequently. The people of his day, that was their Bible. And Jesus repeatedly called it God's Word, and so we must not overlook that at all. And in the truth is, too, that the Old Testament, all of the events that we find in it, in one way or another, were a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, our Savior. And so all of that is important. But let me ask the question another way. Why has God given the Old Testament to us? Why is it significant for us? Well, one reason is because God tells us that the Old Testament is important. I often read to you those words that Paul told to Timothy. We saw them just a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That includes the Old Testament especially. That's how it is. That's why God has given it to us. And so there's that general conviction that it's God's Word given to us to teach us, to instruct us, to shape us, and we hope during this study in Saul, David, and Solomon that that will be taking place. There's another reason that Scripture gives. It's not a separate reason. It really is part of the same thing. But it's interesting how Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, speaks about the Old Testament and the events that happened during then. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. He has just told about God's working among his people and some of the judgments that they've faced because of their disobedience. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And then verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Those things that happened in the Old Testament, they're examples to us. Sometimes they're good examples. Sometimes they are warnings to us. And therefore, we must heed them. And as we look at Saul and David and Solomon, three of the most important people, as I say, in the Old Testament, let's pray that we'll learn from their example. And sometimes their example was good, and sometimes their example was bad. It was a warning. It is a warning to us. And so we want to turn. Well, as we turn here today to Saul, the first of the three kings that I'm studying, let me read some selected passages that tell us about the beginning of Saul's kingship and the background to it. And so just listen as I read here. This is in 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Samuel is the last of the judges, And it says that he's an old man now. And it says, 8:4, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And then down, Samuel warns them about the dangers that this will entail. And then it says, verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And then over in chapter 9, it tells about the search that Samuel makes. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man. Samuel doesn't know this person in advance. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him ruler over my people. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And then over in chapter 10, he meets Saul, this young man. Verse 1 says, Samuel took a flask of olive oil, poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Down a few verses, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you and you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. This is the ordination, the anointing of Saul, and the search that is made for him. Now, for our lesson outline today, three little points, three words. Number one, I want to look at the demand that the people make of Samuel. And then the danger. He expounds to them the danger of what they will face if they go down this road, if they give in to the demand, if he does. And finally, the decision. So let's begin by looking at what I've called the demand. Let's remind ourselves, just to get kind of a running start at this, let's remind ourselves that God has chosen his people. He's done it hundreds of years before we meet them in this case. Going all the way back to Abraham, chosen to be the father of a people belonging to God. And you know the story, how they end up in Egypt and in slavery for hundreds of years. And then God brings about the Exodus where they leave and are free, but nevertheless they're suffering. And then after that, the period of the conquest, when they go into the land that God has promised them, and there eventually under Joshua they conquer that land, and it's a settled land now. But after that, you have these people that are called judges. They're not permanent leaders. They're people, men and occasionally women, who were appointed by God to lead the people during times of crisis. But just because you were a judge didn't mean that your son would be a judge. It was not an hereditary sort of thing. And during that time of the judges, which lasted several hundred years in all likelihood, there was no central government. The tribes were scattered. There was no standing army, no one city that was the capital, and no king, no one man who was in charge of the whole nation. And we come to the last of the judges, as I say, this man Samuel, who in many ways was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the judges. He had led the people in their battles against the Philistines. He has been honest and fair and a godly man in many ways. Now he's an old man, and they come to him. They make this demand. And you'll notice the plea. The elders from all the various tribes apparently come together. And as we read a moment ago, They said to him, "You're old. Your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They demand that Samuel appoint a king. And in so doing, implied in that is that Samuel is a godly man. We're not going to appoint him ourselves. We trust you to appoint him, whoever it would be. Now you remember, a king is permanent. A king's family supposedly is permanent. That is, that king's heirs will become leaders over the nation. And a king has full authority. A king would be one who would unite the whole of the country. He would be in charge of a standing army. He would lead the people. Presumably, there would be a capital that would be established for a kingship. It would be a major transition, a major turning point, and it turns out to be exactly that in the life of the nation. But as we look at this demand, I want to take just a moment to talk about the motives behind it. One motive is dissatisfaction with the way things were at the present time. I would say even fear of the future. Because even though we honor Samuel, and he was one of the great judges of the Old Testament, and a godly man in some ways, here is an old man, he makes a mistake. He does something he shouldn't have done. It says, this is in chapter 8, verse 1, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. And it goes on to say, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. The exact opposite of what should have happened. So here you have the sons not following in the way. And you can imagine, everybody learns about this. And if you were an elder, a leader within the nation, that would cause fear with you. You wouldn't want that to go on. So that's part of the problem there. There's a failure of character, frankly, on the part of Samuel's part. And I don't know. Why did he do it? Scripture doesn't say. Did he pray and ask for God's guidance? There's no indication, frankly, that he did. Were his emotions just running ahead of his judgment? That happens sometimes with us, doesn't it? Whatever it was, that was the problem. And beyond that, I think there was a legitimate yearning for stability. There's a threat from the Philistines. Yes, they've been pushed aside, but there's always the threat of this stronger group of people that are hostile to the Israelites. And there's a yearning somehow for stability, as we all would yearn for that in a civic situation. But then Scripture gives us another motive. The men say, this is verse 19 in chapter 8, "We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like everybody else." And at that point, the motive is not good. Is there pride behind that? Yes, I think so. Is there a sense that we don't want to be responsible for leading? We'll let the king take care of it, perhaps. So when I talk about what the motives are, they really at best are mixed. And they're not good. And that leads them down a path that was not wise. Because you see, when I talk about their motive, there's no hint about what their motive should have been. Did they turn to God? Did they repent? Did they say, "Lord, We want to follow you. We haven't been following you the way we should have, but Lord, we want to follow you now. No. No hint of that side of the decision. So you have the demand. Let's look at the danger. Samuel's reaction, you find in verse 6, it simply says, when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. It doesn't sound like he got angry. How are you? What are you doing questioning my judgment? He doesn't strike out at them. And he also doesn't rely on his own wisdom at this point. He doesn't say, well, I'll solve this for you. He turns to the Lord, and that's commendable. Had he done it when he appointed his sons? Like I said a moment ago, we're not sure that he really did. Maybe he's learning. Excuse me, but here he is as an old man. And so when the men come to him and they make this demand, he turns to God and he says, God, what am I to do about this? And God's response, verse 7, listen to all that the people are saying to you. Don't be hostile to them. Don't make rash judgments. Don't make sudden judgments. No, do not be discouraged even because they're questioning the judgment that you made about your sons. Listen to them. Hear what they have to say and why they have to say it. But in addition, Samuel, tell them the dangers. Tell them what will happen if they appoint a king. Maybe not immediately, but longer term. And we didn't read the passage, but you can summarize it this way. Samuel tells them, the time will come that you lose your independence. You're running your lives right now, but under a king, he'll tell you what to do, and you'll do it. In other words, you'll have a loss of personal freedom. And more than that, he'll take your sons and he'll rule over them and appoint them as his helpers. He'll take them away from you. They'll become his soldiers. He'll dominate them. He'll take your daughters and make them his perfumers and cooks and all the rest of it. You will lose your personal freedom. You'll even lose your possessions because he will come and grab some of your possessions as taxes to carry on his work. Don't think that this is going to be good. And even says, verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's a harsh word. The warning is as strong as it can be. Realize where this will head. Now, before we move on looking at these dangers, let's notice underneath this an important principle. I'll expand it. The important principle, very simply, is this: decisions have consequences. That's what Samuel is telling them. That's what God is telling them. Decisions have consequences. And as a footnote to that, or an expansion of that, bad decisions always have bad consequences. And that's where you're heading. This is a bad decision, and it will have bad consequences because bad decisions always have bad consequences. And there's no greater bad decision as a further expansion of this than going against God's will. Going against God's will is the ultimate bad decision, and it will always have bad consequences. But that leads to the third point, which is the decision. The reaction of the people is very sharp. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. And you see, in refusing to listen to Samuel, they're refusing to listen to God. And it just simply says, no, they said. We want a king over us. Do you understand what's happening there? What they really are saying is, we don't believe you. And we do not believe what God is telling us through you. It's as blunt, as direct as it could be. And I want you to notice, we talked a moment ago about bad decisions always have bad consequences. They are only thinking of the immediate future. And that's often the case when we make decisions that turn out to be bad. All we can think about is the immediate. We don't think longer term, for if we did, we'd realize that that bad decision is going to have a bad consequence. And do you know where you first see that in the Bible? Of course, you see it with Eve and Adam. They look on that fruit, and it looks good. And all they see is the immediate. And they will not heed the long-term consequence that God has warned them about. And you see it time after time in Scripture, and you see it time after time in your life and mine, where we make decisions that turn out not to be wise, not to be good, but at the immediate, oh, it looks so good. And then we end up realizing that down the road, there were consequences that we simply didn't bother to foresee. And God's response to this, it says that Samuel went and presented it before the Lord, what the people said. And the Lord answered, this is verse 22 in chapter 8. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. The Lord, as it were, gives in. This is their demand. Go ahead, give them a king. And so the choice is left up to Samuel. At least the people don't grab it as their own. That could have ended up in all kinds of chaos. Everybody would have had their own idea of who ought to be king. At least somehow they trust Samuel. And there's a rather long tale here about how he is directed to Saul, this man who is nothing. He's the son of a man who has some prosperity, I guess, some standing. Saul's never met him. Samuel's never met Saul. Saul's never met Samuel. And he's just a young man, and some donkeys have gotten loose, and he's out looking for them. And then God says, Samuel, you're going to meet this man. And he's tall and looks like he's a leader, but that's not the point. This is the one that you were to choose. And it goes on to tell how Saul and Samuel meet. And Samuel takes him aside and tells him what's going to happen. And then he anoints him. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and confirms, this is my choice. And it's important to note that Saul at this time is gifted. He's humble. There's no hint that he's yearning for this. In fact, it says later on that God changed Saul's heart, indicating to me that this wasn't something he wanted necessarily. He was gifted, he was humble, but he was obedient. And keep those in mind as we continue the story of Saul in these next few weeks. So the decision is made. It is a major crossroads in the lives of God's people. The decision to give them a king that will unite them together. a king that will lead them, a king that will be the one, God's choice for the future. Now let's step back a moment. This decision, the people demand the decision. Samuel prays, he warns them, but eventually it simply says that God said, listen to them and give them a king. Did God change his mind? Did God somehow cave in to second best? Well, it's not easy to answer that in a way, because on one hand, it's clear God's will is that the people would obey his law, and then if they did, they wouldn't need a king. And yet here he gives in. He says, listen to them. Give them a king. What will we learn from that? Well, let me take a guess. Let me suggest this. You know, life is seldom perfect. It isn't here. Our motives are seldom perfect. Their motives weren't perfect. Our desires are seldom perfect. Our decisions are seldom perfect. But here's the point. In spite of it, God does not abandon his people. That is not an excuse for us saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Oh, yes, I can make this decision, and yeah, I know it's a wrong decision, but God will sort it out. God will forgive me. God will take care of me. It's not an excuse, because what Samuel warned did, in fact, happen. Over the centuries, there were kings who would arise who would be oppressive, but in the midst of it all, sometimes we face a crossroads. We all have. And maybe we've done things, maybe it's been something small, something major. But the encouraging thing is that even when those things happen, God does not abandon us. God still loves us. When we belong to Christ, nothing can separate us from him. And even though the people were wrong at this stage, even though it would have hard consequences for them, God was still at work. Let me relabel it this way. Here's a prime example of God's grace. God's grace to people that don't deserve it, just as you and I don't. God's grace that he will not let them go. They're still his people. God's grace that his plan for the ages will come to pass in spite of them. And let us rejoice that God is still the God of grace, the God of forgiveness. No, we must never presume on that. And sometimes we face consequences that we didn't foresee. But in the midst of it all, God does not abandon us. Praise him for that. And ask him always to make you wise in following his way, so that, unlike these people, we would not turn to human solutions, but we would turn to him for his glory. Let us pray. Father, as we look at these men who were towering figures in their generation, we know that they have lessons to teach us, sometimes hard ones. But Lord, we thank you that you do not abandon us. We thank you for your love that embraces us, for your grace that claims us. Father, always instill that truth within us, and help us to follow you more closely. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.